And we're staying in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And I don't usually give these lessons a name, but I did this time. Mirror, mirror, the mirror of God's word. You know, I'm not your measuring stick. You're not my measuring stick. Your mama and your daddy ain't your measuring stick. Pastor ain't even your measuring stick. The word of God is our measuring stick and our mirror. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, Lord God. Lord, touch every mind and every heart and every soul, Lord God. We hang on your word tonight, Lord God. We desire more of you, Lord God, more of your presence, more of your anointing, more of your word, Lord God. Speak into our lives tonight, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to be hungry and thirsty for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. You see, in this 11th chapter, you may be seated, I'm sorry. And this 11th chapter begins with some instructions from the apostle concerning what would be proper worship. You see, it shouldn't be necessary to tell people how to act and react in church. But Paul's statement in verse 17 is an acknowledgement that things were not right in his church. Verse 17 says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. You see, for better or worse may be good enough in our marriages, but it's not good enough when it comes to our worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He deserves our all. What a tragedy when this is the case, but I'm afraid it's happening all too frequently that our vows in marriage are nothing, and our vows in worship are becoming less and less. You see, there's something I wasn't aware of. And man, there's a lot I'm not aware of. I'm not aware of, but when we spend time out in the sun, our scars are a lot more visible. Evidently, they don't tan like the rest of our skin. They become more and more visible because of what the sun has done to the rest of our face. Spiritually speaking, it's even more true when it comes to our spiritual scars. Spiritual scars. The more time we spend in the sun, S-O-N, the more clearly we can see our scars. You see, the more time we spend in the presence of Jesus, the more time we spend under his anointing, the more time we spend in his word, the more clearly we can see our sins, our downfalls, our shortcomings, our pride, our selfishness. With the holiness of Jesus as a radiant backdrop, our ungodliness is clearly visible. Have you ever had a white t-shirt that you thought was clean? Maybe you have several. Maybe you've had them for a while. You wash them, you fold them, you keep them in the same drawer. And then for your birthday, someone gives you a brand new 3-pack of undershirts. You pull them out, you put them in the same drawer, and man, what happened? Those old ones don't look white anymore. They don't look new anymore. They look old. They look dirty, stained, compared to the new ones. You see, God's word says something humbling about every single one of us. You see, it doesn't matter, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, young or old. It says all of us. Somebody say all of us. All of us are dirty and stained t-shirts. Or at least that could be one translation of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. My Lord, that's sobering, ain't it? It just brings it down to where you live. I thought I was doing good. I thought I was doing all right. But I ain't even begun to seek God. I ain't begun to know what his grace and his mercy and his love and his righteousness and his holiness is all about. You see, no matter how clean and how good we think we are, this truth from Isaiah 64 and 6 remains. All our righteous acts, everything good that we could possibly do in life, is nothing but filthy rags compared to the righteousness and the holiness of an almighty, all holy, all righteous God. You see, it's all about the eye exam. It's all about mirror, mirror. What do you see when you're measuring yourself up against the Word of God? You see, in this world, we like to compare the cleanliness of our own lives with those of others, trying to find someone with a lot more stains, problems, and such than we have. So we can say, see, I'm good. But that's not a comparison that helps us. You see, what helps us is when we look to the mirror, mirror, and we measure ourselves against the Word of God. You see, I can measure myself against you or you or you, and it will not help me. because I don't know what you do behind closed doors. But if I put my nose in this book right here, and I know what the Word of God says, and I measure my life against this Word, then I will know what's in my heart and what's in my mind and how I'm living with God's help. But we like to say, I'm good. That's not a comparison. It helps us. In fact, it hurts us. It gives us a false impression that our T-shirt, even though it's dingy, is still white. You see, what we need to do is refocus our vision so that we can restore the mission of the church. A mission of making disciples. A mission of what God, what Jesus came here to do, and that's to seek and to save the lost. Teaching believers to obey his commands. The goal of every believer should be to worship God in spirit and in truth. But for that to happen, the focus of true worship has to be him and not us. It doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't matter how I worship God. It doesn't matter how we worship God, as long as we do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, what you do is not going to get me to heaven. And what I do is not going to get you to heaven. But we have got to love him and serve him and fall in love with him and fall in love with his word. The Corinthians worshiped, but their worship was not for the better, but for the worse. What a tragedy this was for them and is for us when we don't come together for the better. A good deal of what passes for worship today is not worship at all by biblical standards. The focus of worship today has become experience based on feelings and not enlightenment based on facts. Often modern worship is started by a worship leader asking, how do you feel? Instead of, what do you know? Jesus loves me. This I know. Modern worship is no longer participatory, but performance-oriented. Can you excite me today? Can you entertain me today? Where people sometimes come just to be entertained or to see what new thing is going on in the church. There's always new things going on in the church because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's always changing lives and he's always reaching souls. But true worship can only take place when we acknowledge who God is and what he has revealed himself to be in his word. That is the only proper starting place for true worshipers. In verse 18, Paul mentions the conflict in their worship. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Division is always the result of improper and inappropriate worship. Worship that focuses on the individual rather than on Jesus is bound to be conflicted. We know from other passages that some were focused on Paul, some on Peter, some on Apollos, and a really super spiritual group claimed that Jesus was their focus. Their worship was immature. Their walk reflected it. You see, we must not have an us versus them mentality. Because we are all us. We are all the church. And if you think not you're more lost than what you realize you are. These early believers began to compare themselves to each other regarding who was worth more. They began to form groups that separated themselves from the whole. Each group bragged about how spiritual they were, how clean their t-shirts were. I follow Paul. Will I follow Apollos? Will I follow Peter? Us versus them. You see, I bet when they met together, they felt so spiritual. Maybe they even gave their groups special names like Paul's Peeps, Apollos Apostles, or Peter's Rock Stars. But the fruit that comes from these groups caused division instead of unity. You see, they emptied the cross of its power. In verses 19 through 22, Paul mentions the criticism that they deserve. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. As you read these four verses, you cannot help but to see the self-serving, selfish, self-centric behaviors that we're displaying. The sad truth is we see many of these same behaviors in worship today. You see, communion is not about us. It's about Jesus, his sacrifice, his death on the cross, for our sins. In our self-centered world, we often make worship about us. Our inward focus needs to be refocused on Jesus. Remember, he said, do this in remembrance of me. A little funny illustration here. An older couple had trouble remembering common day-to-day things. They both decided that they would write down requests that the other had and so try to avoid forgetting. One evening, the wife asked if the husband would like anything. He replied, yes, I think I would. I'd like a large ice cream sundae with chocolate ice cream, whipped cream, and a cherry on top. The wife started off to the kitchen and the husband shouted after her, aren't you going to write it down? Don't be silly, she hollered back. I'm going to fix it right now. I won't forget. She was gone for quite some time. When she finally returned, she sat down in front of him a large plate of hash browns, eggs, bacon, and a glass of orange juice. He took a look and said, I knew you should have wrote it down. You forgot the toast. Perhaps most of us could say that we don't have the memories we used to have. What's funnier is as we get older, we remember funny things that happened when we were younger. Like we remember the silliest things from when we were kids, but we can't remember what we had for breakfast. The loss of memory does strange things to people. Perhaps that's why the Bible tells us to remember things on purpose. You see, we must never forget the death of Christ for us. And communion serves as that reminder for us. You see, each group, each person had forgotten that it took the power of the cross to make them clean. The attitude that permeated the spirits of people meeting together in Christ's name was, I'm here for me and my group. You see, I'm worth more. My preferences are paramount. I want nothing to do with those that aren't in my clique. They had the cup and they had the bread there. They did religious things. But under the false belief that it was church. You see, division and differences, selfishness and self-centeredness made Paul say, this is not the Lord's Supper that you're partaking in. Those who claimed to follow Paul, were probably the old guard, the charter group. After all, Paul was the one that planted the church in Corinth. Those who followed Apollos, who assisted the apostles in Acts chapter 19 in Corinth, were probably younger since Apollos was younger. And those who claimed to follow Peter, the most popular, the most influential of the original 12, probably thought that way. Like, you know, people who pull for New England or the New York Yankees. The mission of the church died when each person and group made their part more important than God's whole. How can the hand say to the foot that I don't need you? How can the arm say to the leg, I don't need you? Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. The breaking of the bread involves its distribution and reproves the Corinthian mode at the love feast of everyone taking before other his own supper. This is talking about private suppers. These aren't healthy, intimate, small groups or anything. They're closed off groups. People are selected as worthy or wealthy enough to attend. You know, like the mafia. It's our little thing we got going over here. Private suppers allow sin to be hidden, or so they think. You feel special if you're invited and like garbage when you're left out. Us and them. Paul says these groups caused the church of God to be despised by humiliating those who are left out because they have nothing. It's essential we judge ourselves if we don't want to come under judgment. Do mean people know that they're mean? Do selfish, self-centered people know they're selfish and self-centered? What do you think? American Idol and The Voice are two shows that used to come on television. I don't know if they still do. I don't watch television. But they used to come on. But I have seen a few clips of auditions. Some of those auditions really crack me up. They're really funny. But I used to think, those folks have got to know how horrible they sing, right? I mean, you can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I've kind of changed my mind. I think many believe they're the next great singer. Because all of us usually think, I'm right, I'm good, I'm awesome. we don't usually have much trouble loving ourselves. But when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's where the problem lies. You see, when someone says, singing's just not your thing, dog, we just brush it off because we know it is. I'm awesome. You see, discerning ourselves is one of the most difficult things we do because we don't want to see the truth if it hurts our pride. The Corinthian church was kind of like Heaven View in some ways. It was filled with a lot of different people, different personalities, and different economic levels, different pasts, different attitudes, different God-given talents and gifts to show God's approval and fulfill God's never-changing mission. You see, different is essential for the body to be whole. Many parts, but one body. But division and detachment destroys the unity of God's plan. When one part says it doesn't need another part, or that other parts aren't as necessary. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." The Lord's Supper or communion isn't just about remembering the body of Christ, which died upon the cross for our sins. It's also about remembering how he made us one, how he died so we could live for him and for others. What I mean is you can't be divisive, a me-focused, others-condemning person and partake of this unifying meal in a worthy manner. Verse 23 gives us the mandate for communion. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Paul makes it clear that the authority for the institution of the Lord's Supper was Jesus and not him. We know very little about Paul's early years as a Christian. We could probably call his first 3 years the silent years. But we do have his testimony as how he was instructed in the gospel that he preached. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1, 15 through 18 says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Verses 23 through 25 give us metaphors in communion. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The first metaphor is the Lord's use of the word body. The bread doesn't literally become his body after he blesses it. I mean, he's personally with them. It would be ridiculous to think anything else. The bread is broken but not his body. The second element is the cup. The word testament is better translated covenant. And Jesus declares the blood confirms the covenant. Exodus 24 and 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, this is said to be in the blood of Christ. That is, it's ratified. And all his blessings and promises are confirmed by his blood. Hence, his blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. Forgiveness and righteousness, peace and reconciliation, and entrance into the holiest of all come through the blood of Jesus. All are secured by the blood of Jesus, and to which the faith of the saints is directed in this ordinance to observe, to receive, and to enjoy for themselves. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Verses 25 and 26 gives us the meaning of communion. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" You see, the Passover would not be what it was without the death of the Paschal Lamb. The life of the sacrificial animal was required for there to be an expiation of sin. Moses instructed the Israelites to kill a lamb, to paint the doorposts with its blood, and the death angel would pass over them. The animal dies so the offerer doesn't have to. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Leaven can be likened unto sin or pride. "That ye may be a new lump, and ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Our Savior wanted this special observance to remind believers of the great price that was paid so that our sins could be forgiven and forgotten. That's why the attitudes manifested by the Corinthians were so abhorrent to Paul. This observance was to be a time of the greatest seriousness and sacredness. You could say the highest time of worship. But they had turned it into a travesty. Verse 27 says, verse 27 gives us the exposition that defines our conduct. "Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord." Perhaps there is no expression in the Bible that has given more trouble to weak and immature Christians than this. It is certain that there is not one that has discouraged so many from receiving communion. The excuse is, "I'm unworthy to partake of this holy ordinance. I'll only expose myself to condemnation. You see, I must wait until I become more worthy." Well, I'll tell you what, honey, if you're waiting to become more worthy on your own, by yourself, it'll never happen. Not without the blood of Jesus. You see, it's important, therefore, that there should be a correct understanding of this passage. Most people interpret it as if it were unworthy and not unworthily, and seem to suppose that it refers to their own personal qualifications. Well, we would fail miserably. Or their own unfitness to partake of it. You see, we are all unworthy. We're unworthy of his love. We're unworthy of his mercy, of his grace. We are not worthy to receive his Holy Spirit. We're not worthy to be baptized in his name, but because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his grace. It's true that in ourselves we are all unworthy of an approach to the table of the Lord, unworthy to be regarded as his followers, unworthy to a title of everlasting life, unworthy to be called a child of the King. But it's not about us. It's not about our qualifications. It's not about our fitness or unfitness. It's about his qualifications. His fitness. It's all about the blood of Jesus. We need to approach the throne of grace. We need to approach every service in the proper manner with a deep sense of our sinfulness and our desperate need of a Savior. We should have love for Jesus and such a desire to be saved by him and such a sense of his worthiness as to make it proper for us to approach and partake of this Holy Communion. Verse 28 talks about us examining ourselves, looking into the mirror of our heart and soul. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. A.T. Robertson says that the word examine means to prove oneself, as you would test a piece of metal. The underlying issues for the Corinthians were their attitudes and actions. These were to be examined to make certain that they were not behaving in a disrespectful and disgraceful way, desecrating the Holy Communion. Verse 30 gives us a warning to heed. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There's two schools of thought about this. The first is that there have been actual physical consequences sent by the Lord, visited upon those who have profaned the Holy Communion. That some have lost strength, and that there are some who are sleeping, which is the right tense. It would not be a surprise if this was a proper explanation concerning what God says in 1 Corinthians 7:17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The second explanation would be that Christians who profane the communion are diminished spiritually in such a way that spiritual vitality is dissipated, leading to spiritual sickliness. Sickness sent as the Lord's chastening for the individual's salvation. I'm reminded of a story about a newborn girl. Her name was Abigail Johnson. What folks didn't know is that Abby was born prematurely 10 years ago and needed a blood transfusion. Premature babies often don't have enough red blood cells, and in their anemia, and if their anemia is severe enough, they will die. Well, the family called their pastor to pray and also asked him to go to the hospital to be tested, along with the family and other friends, to see whose blood was compatible to Abby's. Soon thereafter, someone from the hospital called and said, "Pastor, can you go to the Red Cross immediately and donate blood? Your blood is the only match we could find for Abigail's." Of course, the pastor counted it a privilege to go right away and give blood. Brothers and sisters, we were all going to die. And Jesus had the only blood suitable for our condition. All of us have blood tainted with sin. But Jesus, hallelujah, is the only one ever to have sinless blood. On the cross, he donated his blood so you and I can have a transfusion. With thanksgiving in our hearts, we observe communion in honor of the one who gave his blood, the only possible match to offer us eternal life. Verses 31 through 34. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul added the comment that if the Corinthians judged themselves truly, they would not be judged. In other words, if the Corinthians took time to evaluate themselves before the Lord's Supper and changed their actions based on this evaluation, God would not judge them with sickness and death. God disciplines his church so the true believers will take notice and turn back to Christ in repentance. So that they will not be condemned along with the world. So God's judgment for partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy or disrespectful manner is real. What then is the correct approach to the Lord's Supper? Paul closes this section with a general summary, giving some final instructions. He appealed to the Corinthian church as brothers. Paul wanted them to turn from the serious sin of abusing the Lord's Supper, and so in order to avoid God's judgment, he said that we need to do some things in order to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. The right attitude is needed in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Paul was, of course, referring to the way in which the Corinthians did not wait for the poor Corinthians at their love feast. He was teaching them that they were to wait for all the Christians to arrive before beginning the meal. The purpose of the love feast, which included the celebration of the Lord's Supper, was to stress fellowship, affection, and mutual caring among the Christians. The correct approach to partaking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner begins with the right attitude. You see, it requires due preparation of heart. But more importantly, it demands that the entire covenant community visibly demonstrate its love for Christ and for each other. It's striking that Paul does not say, so then, my brethren, when you come together to sit at the Lord's table, the problem was not simply that they abused the Lord's Supper and needed to brush up on their etiquette for that particular occasion. You see, attitude comes before etiquette. They needed to repent of their rotten attitudes towards one another so that their observance of the Lord's Supper was indeed a visible demonstration of their fellowship and love for Christ and for one another. The right action is needed in order to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. You see, if we in our self-examination will judge our own motives. There is no need or reason for anyone else to judge us. Search your heart. Search your soul. Ask the Lord to help you. Don't come to Jesus as one who just simply moves from Sunday to Sunday or from service to service, accomplishing nothing in your heart. Don't be one who studiously takes notes and then closes them up, only to be forgotten. We need to come to Jesus as one who is empty of self, so that we can be filled with his power, the power of his Holy Spirit. And if you are a guest with us tonight and you feel like it's your time to begin a relationship with the Lord, or you feel like you need a closer relationship with him, or to make sure things are right between you and Jesus, you can do that here tonight by coming to this altar in just a few moments and repenting of your sins, being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and being filled with the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives the utterance. As the musicians make their way, the Christians in Corinth had abused the Lord's Supper to the point that Paul no longer considered it a celebration of the Lord's Supper. You see, to truly worship God, to truly keep the Lord's Supper, to truly have communion with each other and with the Lord, we must honor God in our worship. All of our worship must conform to Scripture. We must constantly check our attitudes and our actions by Scripture to see if we are faithful to what God is calling us to do in worshiping Him. We must demonstrate love for Him and love of our fellow believers. The problem in the Corinthian church is evident when we understand what took place. There was a careless disregard for fellow believers. We must not let that take place in our church, in our community. We must work hard at loving one another. Some of us may be easier to love than others, but we should love all. That means serving each other and those outside the walls of this church and putting their interests ahead of our own. We must give a clear testimony to the world in our worship. The early church had a remarkable testimony of love for one another. Frankly, it stunned the world around them. That is my prayer. That is my hope, is that we will love one another and care for one another, so much so that the people of Winston-Salem and the surrounding communities will be stunned by the love that we have for the Lord and for each other and our communities. You may be the only Jesus that anyone ever sees. What is your life preaching? Are you loving? Are you caring? Are you reaching? Are you teaching? Are you living each and every day for Jesus? Or are you loving your brother and your sister as you do yourself? Are you loving that drug addict or that drunk on a street corner as much as you love yourself? I'm a chaplain with King Police Department, and I see a lot of broken homes. I see a lot of hurting people. It gives me a chance to give somebody an encouraging word, a word of wisdom or knowledge, or I just pray that the Lord would use each and every one of us to touch as many lives as we can. You see, we can claim to have the Holy Ghost all we want to, but without love, it is nothing. Without caring, it is nothing. If we can't stop and talk to someone that is hurting, someone whose life is going down the drain, then our faith, our relationship with God, our walk with God is nothing. See, it wasn't those that considered themselves righteous or holy that Jesus reached out to. It wasn't the high and mighty that Jesus said, let me reach them because they're so well off. They have so much. No, it was the drunks. It was the drug addicts. It was the whores. Help us, Lord, to not be scared to get our hands dirty, but to reach out to those that are hurting, those whose lives are falling apart. Hallelujah. As we stand together, I know there may be schisms in this church. I don't know who they are. I don't know what they are. There may be divisions in this church. But in the church of the living God, those things should not be so. We should love each other, prefer one another, be full of the Holy Ghost, and allowing that to show through our love. Lord, help us, Jesus. You see, while we were still in our sin and cared nothing about him, he died for us. He awakened faith within us. He reached for us even though we didn't want him to. And he's still reaching. He's still trying to encourage us and draw us. I don't know about you, but I want a closer walk with him. I want to prefer my brother and my sister above myself. I want to love my brother and my sister as myself. I want to love that drug addict and that drunk as I do myself. Because when our love is reaching out to each other and to this community, it is lifting him up. It is glorifying him. And he said, if he be high and lifted up, that he would draw all men unto him. Help us, Lord God. Help us to be found with love in our hearts, Lord God, through our actions. Let our faith speak through our actions, Lord. These altars are open. If you feel like you need to meet with the Lord, if you feel like you need a touch from him, if you feel like you need to love more and more than you've ever loved, if you feel like there's a division between you and someone else, seek that person out. Don't leave here knowing or thinking that there may be a schism, that there may be a division between us. Let our love speak.